I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all the rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Have you ever asked yourself the question, how do people change? Some people say nobody changes. But of course, then that would gut the entire gospel of God, the entire Bible. So the question is, how do people change? How does spiritual formation happen? Bono, the frontman for U2, says this: your nature is a hard thing to change. It takes time. I have heard of people who have life-changing, miraculous turnarounds, people set free from addiction after a single prayer, relationships saved where both parties let go and let God. But it was not like that for me. For all that I was lost and I am found, it is probably more accurate to say I was really lost. I'm a little less so at the moment. And then a little less and a little less again. That, to me, is the spiritual life, the slow reworking and rebooting the computer at regular intervals, reading the small print of the service manual. It has slowly rebuilt me in a better image. It has taken years, though it is not over yet. So what does it look like to reboot the computer over and over at regular intervals? How is it that God works to change us? Well, verses 16 and 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of the knowledge of him. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's essentially praying for transformation for them. What does he pray? He continually gives thanks for them. And then his petition is that God might give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, what is the wisdom and revelation and knowledge that he wants them to receive? I've heard so many pastors talk about getting a word of wisdom. You see it on the TV a lot, or a word of revelation, or a word of knowledge. And this, what this usually means is some insight into your life that you hadn't thought of before and that might take you to the next level spiritually. These words of wisdom and of knowledge are about getting you to where you need to be. But I don't think that's what this is. Now, just a little parenthesis on spirit here. In Greek, there's no capital letters. So there's a difference of opinion whether this is talking about to give us a spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of revelation, or to give us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of knowledge, of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. I'm not going to enter the debate, just so you know it's there. It really doesn't affect the meaning of what Paul is trying to say. Here's the bottom line. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is for one purpose and one purpose alone. Paul is praying that they will know God, that they will know him. So what does it mean to know him? What does it mean to know him? Well, certainly we need to know the Bible. We need to know what it teaches. We need to know what its viewpoint is. We need to know what doctrines are there. We need to know the theology that it gives us. And I don't think that we can say that we know God if we don't have a basic understanding of who he is and his word. We certainly live in a society where that defends its right to make decisions based on how you feel. How I feel is paramount. How I feel about God is the most important thing. What's going on in me is the most important thing. But we actually in Christianity believe the Bible is objective truth for our lives because it's the very words of God. And so we could never say that to know God is less than the study of his word. So that's important. But of course, that's not enough. We can have all the knowledge we want. We can know all the theology. We can have it all memorized. We can engage in all kinds of intellectual pursuits, which are great. But our hearts can be far, far, far away from God at the same time. If you've read a book about the taste of honey, and even if it describes that taste in the most minute detail possible, and it tells you every single sense that you will feel when you taste honey, the truth is you still won't know what honey tastes like until you actually taste it, right? Until you actually taste it. You need to experience it. Well, that's the way it is with God. Psalm 34 says, and we sing it all the time, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we don't just understand it intellectually, but experience his goodness and grace to know the deepest recesses, that to know in the deepest recesses of our heart that he is good. And from that flows all kinds of obedience and love and a desire to follow and a desire to submit and a desire to be his and a desire to do what he wants us to do. Well, I could go into all that a lot more. We could do a sermon. We ought to do a Sunday school on that, actually, because it's a really interesting topic. But I want you to know that about knowing and have that in the back of your mind as we look at the three petitions that Paul makes in this prayer for the Ephesians. And these are the three: hope, inheritance, and power. These are the three petitions he makes: hope, inheritance, and power. So if we get these three, then our spiritual formation will be complete and we will be done. Okay, so just got to get these three and we're on to it. All right. So let's look at hope first, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. It's really a glorious verse, isn't it? He's called us to a certain and sure hope. But we often struggle to understand this. Why is that? Well, we're living in a society that has influenced us a great deal where you have to create your own hope. So in summing up Western culture, in his book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella says this. He sums up what the average person believes. Each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individuality or identity is to be realized. So this is what it means. It means that in Western secular culture, you affirm yourself. because you're doing what you want to do. Essentially, be who you want to be, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You find affirmation in yourself. And so, since you are a self-contained unit and you don't rely on anything outside of yourself, you have to create your own hope. But does that actually work? Well, no, because it's not a sure hope. It's a hope, the type of, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or a hope that I hope I get this job, or I hope I get that job, or I hope this happens, or I hope that happens. It's a pie in the sky. Maybe it might. Oh, wouldn't it be great if it did? But there's nothing sure about it. And the truth is that people that have embraced this philosophy are feeling more and more hopeless. Suicide rates have grown 36% in the last two decades. What's interesting, and I looked up the statistics for 2021 and 2022, and it says that the highest group per capita that is committing suicide is American Indians and Alaska Natives, Alaska Indigenous folks. Now, I wouldn't begin to opinionate about why they are feeling such hopelessness, but I've read some things and heard some things about these groups. But the second group by far that is committing suicide is white Americans. Hispanics and Black folks are way down on the list. It's white Americans, and yet white Americans are far more affluent than the other two. Things are just better for white Americans in general than other people groups. Why is there so much hopelessness? If we're doing better financially, if we have more resources at our disposal, why is everybody so hopeless? Well, I would suggest to you that white Americans have bought into Western secular understanding of hope. They have to create their own hope, and deep down, no matter how much they wish for it, no matter how much it's out there and they think they might be able to achieve it, they have no real or sure hope. Depending on yourself does not offer you hope. So what about Christianity? What is he telling us here in these verses? See, the Bible offers a completely different view of hope, on hope. Let's just unpack that little phrase just a little bit, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So first, he called you. We have been called to a hope. It tells us that the God of the universe set his sights on us. He tells us that earlier in the passage in verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Long before we were born, before the foundation of the world, and even long before that, he knew us, and he had already lavished his love on us. That's what these verses are teaching. It's so much so that in Jeremiah, God tells his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Can you imagine what everlasting is, from everlasting past to everlasting future? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Boggles the mind. You can't conceive of it. We can't conceive of that kind of love. From all eternity, he has loved us. And so the hope to which he calls us is not pie in the sky. It is a sure hope. It is a you can take it to the bank hope. look at what the things we can hope for in the first part of the chapter, before the chapter that we read here, or the section we read here. Earlier in the chapter, verse 3, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, holy and blameless before him. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption. Verse 6, he has blessed us with his glorious grace. Verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 8, he has lavished these things on us. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 10, we will be united to him. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, we get the hope in Christ. Verse 13, we believed in him and were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we achieve it. It is just point after point after point after point, and we didn't invent any of it, but it is freely being offered to us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the hope. What is the hope? What is the hope? That we get Jesus and all of the blessings that go along with that for eternity. Do you know that hope? I don't mean do you know about that hope. I don't mean that you have an intellectual understanding of the hope. I mean, do you know it? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Number two, the inheritance. Still verse 18, he's saying that you may know not only the hope to which he has called you, but what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There's two ways to look at inheritance. I'm only going to look at it one way, so you can ask me later what the other way is. But there's good evidence for both, and I'm going to go with this one. In his calling of us, we get the benefits of him. We get him. But in this part of the verse, he gets us. He gets us. We're his inheritance. That seems inconceivable. Last night I was at a concert of, Eugene Peterson, but that Eugene is a pastor and he's gone. Andrew Peterson, yeah, that's it. And great concert. But he read a little piece out of Sally Lloyd-Jones' Jesus Storybook Bible, and I thought it would fit here. Listen to what she says at the beginning of that. It's a kid's Bible that she put together. Really great gospel-centered, Jesus-centered book for kids. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. See, he has left a far country to win back his lost treasure. It tells us in Scripture that we are his possession. We are his treasure. And here it's telling us that we are his inheritance. He came to win us back because we were lost. We were wandering. We were all over the place. Well, how were we lost? In Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he is giving him pastorly advice. Timothy is a pastor, a young pastor, and Paul mentors him and is his father in the faith. And here in 2 Timothy, he is giving Timothy his last words. He's about to be executed. Paul's at the end of his life, If you haven't read 2 Timothy with that in mind, you should go back and read it maybe this afternoon. Just read 2 Timothy, thinking about Paul being in prison, knowing he's about to lose his life, and the emotion that comes from it. But here's what he tells Timothy about what's going on in the world. For people will be lovers of self. He's talking about end times, but we're all in the end times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And when I read those verses, I weep because so many of them describe the struggle that I'm in right now. Arrogant and proud, ungrateful, heartless so often, without self-control, not loving the good, lover of pleasure. See, this is what describes the human race after Adam and Eve fell, and it has permeated the entire human race. That is why being his inheritance is so unbelievable. Before the foundation of the world, knowing how we would actively work against him, he loved us and chose us to belong to him. But the only way this would happen is that he would have to contract, Jesus would have to contract with his father contract with the Son. They would make a covenant together that they would save a people, and God the Father would send the Son, and the only way would be that he would have to die a cruel death on a cross. That's how he gets his inheritance. And so the Bible tells us in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus came when the time was exactly right. He came in humility. He lived a humble life, a difficult life. He suffered the indignities of this world, and then he was crucified on a cross. Jesus came in humility to free us from ourselves. From his book, The Cross-Shaped Life, Jeff Cannon says this: while working in India, Dr. Paul Brand, who pioneered the modern treatment of leprosy, once laid his hand on a patient's shoulder. Then, through a translator, Brand informed the man about the treatment that lay ahead. To his surprise, the man began to shake with muffled sobs. Dr. Brand asked his translator, "Have I done something wrong?" The translator quizzed the patient and reported, "No, doctor. He says he's crying because you put your hand around his shoulder. Until you came here, no one had touched him for many years." See, that's the story of the gospel. Jesus comes and he touches us in our sin, in our brokenness. But if we don't see our sin, then we don't need him, we don't want him. Only those who are sick need a doctor. And he went to a cross to pay for that self-centeredness. Western secularism says you can affirm yourself and that you need to look inside of yourself to find affirmation. You can come up with your own hope, but we've never been lonelier. It's just a myth. It doesn't work. All we have to do is look around. Everyone seeks the approval of someone. We need satisfaction in the heart. We need hope. We invent it. It doesn't work. But Christianity says, that he not only knew your name before the world began, but that a plan had been formulated for Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. Why? Because we're his inheritance, his treasure. He came to reclaim his treasure. He came to touch the untouchable, to hug the unhuggable, to forgive what seems unforgivable, and to draw us to God. Do you know this God? I don't mean that you understand intellectually the concept of Christianity. Do you know that you're his treasure? Because that'll change everything. But I'm not done yet. Number three, the power. Verse 19, to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So what is that power? Well, look at what follows. This is verse 19, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what does the power do? Well, there are two powers that people, that the human race cannot overcome. Just simply cannot overcome. No matter how hard they have tried, it's death and evil. Death and evil have been with us the whole time. And we've spent time trying to get rid of death and get rid of evil. It hasn't worked. People have tried to conquer death, but in the end, they've died. No one so far has been saved from death permanently. If there's one thing about life, is that you will die at one point. The other major thing that people cannot overcome is evil. That's why we lock our doors at night in presumably safe neighborhoods. It's why we get alarm systems. It's why people buy guns. It's why the jails are full. It's why we continually see poverty and racism and abortion and sexual promiscuity. It's why there's greed and addiction and gluttony and everything in between. It's why there are so many broken relationships in the world. It's why there is terrorism. Evil is everywhere. It is permeating everything. And every time we try, we do a war to end all wars, and that doesn't end all wars because the evil continually perpetrates. Evil is everywhere. But that's why this is such good news. Listen to John Stott on this passage. The resurrection and ascension were a decisive demonstration of divine power. For if there are two powers which man cannot control, but which hold him in bondage, they are death and evil. Man is mortal, he cannot avoid death. Man is fallen, he cannot overcome evil. But God in Christ has conquered both and therefore can rescue us from both. See, this is the promise. It's the promise of power. He rescues us from death because he will raise us again. Our physical death doesn't mean much. It's nothing. For the Christian, it's nothing. Because we go into eternal life. It's just the putting down of this tent, which he will raise again as a new body. In a new heavens and a new earth. For the Christian, there is no downside to death. No downside to death. But the other thing that he's saying here is that he has made him, he has given him far, he has placed him in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age and also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things, the church. All things are under his feet. That means evil. That means the evil in your heart, the things that you go to, your go-to things when it's secret out there, when nobody's seeing what you do. He can give you power over that. That is the teaching of Scripture. That's the power of the resurrection. This is what he's teaching us in this passage. Do you know this God? Do you know this Jesus? I don't mean, do you just know about him and maybe entertain these thoughts intellectually, but do you know him? Is he working powerfully in your life? Have you tasted that he is good? Oh, I miss that so much sometimes. I don't taste it. It's a drudgery sometimes. And yet the Bible says he's all powerful and he's all good, and we should taste it. This comes from Jessica Shirey. Livia Satterfield Young was a 12-year-old girl in a Romanian orphanage when her life was changed forever by an Operation Christmas Child shoebox. For those of you who don't know what Operation Christmas Child is, it's an organization that gives a shoebox full of gifts to underprivileged kids around the world. Livia was an orphan for 10 years. She described a lack of food, a lack of hygiene supplies, and no feeling of love and happiness. She said, some days our food supply was so low that all we had was a piece of bread that was hard as a rock and moldy. We also wore the same clothes for a week. We had only one toothbrush, which we shared with hundreds of other children. Livia longed to feel someone's love and warm embrace. She said, I wanted to feel like I existed in this world. That all changed when the ministry delivered shoeboxes full of personal hygiene items, school supplies, and toys to her orphanage. The same day, an American missionary group also came, and Livia met a woman named Connie. Livia said, before we opened our boxes, they shared with us about people who packed them because you loved us. I was so mesmerized by the word love. And then they shared the greatest news of all, that there's a God, and he gave his one and only son who died on the cross for me because he loves me. God made this possible through a simple gift. It sparked so much love, joy, and hope in my life. That same year, Connie arranged for Livia to stay with a Christian family, and she received Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. She said, I wish I would have had a mega-sized microphone to tell the whole world what Jesus had done for me. And 2 years later, when she was 14, Connie came back to Romania and adopted her and took her home to her brand new family. This is so much of what Jesus has done for us. Do you know this Jesus? He offers so much to us, but we must embrace him. We must embrace him and say, yes, I want that. I want to know you. I want to taste and see that you are good. I want to follow you with my life. I want to do what you ask me to do. See, that's the gospel. That's how you change, and it does change everything. Let's pray.